chapter 9. It's so funny. For some reason, last week when I was going through this, I thought, oh, I'll finish this up in 2 weeks. Never going to happen. Romans 9. It's going to be one of those. It's going to be one of those long seasons. But then, you know, we get to Romans 10. It'll go a little quicker, etc. But I don't know how many more weeks we'll be in Romans, but we'll just sort of take it as it comes. Tonight, I have entitled this message several different things, but something along this side, this idea that divine election and divine rejection support the authority of Scripture and are supported by the authority of Scripture. We as protesters, as Protestants, we come to the place where we hold to one of the pillars of our historical faith, and that is sola scriptura. Of course, that is something that comes from the Word of God itself, and that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful and profitable, that makes the man of God successful. But it had to be restated, and every time you turn around, it has to be continually restated. We see evidences of a failure to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, even by those people who say they believe in the what? Inerrancy of Scripture. There's a lot of people, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I'm a believer, yeah, I believe in the Bible, yeah, I believe that it's not have error, yeah, I believe. But in that same breath, they will come around and argue with you about what it actually says. Then they will argue hermeneutics. They will say, well, that's your interpretation, or that's your understanding, or that's the way you read it. Now, we know that the two scientific terms of related to interpretation are known as exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is that we get the meaning of a text out of the text. Eisegesis means that we read into the text what's not there. And most people eisegete Scripture. I'm not to say that all of us don't have some bias or presupposition. We don't have some prior learning. We all have things traditionally that we've thought about and been taught. We all have things that emotionally or even psychologically that we may not agree with, philosophically, that may come into the flavor of our interpretation of Scripture. But the Word of God is written in such a way that it leaves no room for manifold interpretations. The Bible says what it says, and it says what it says in context, which is where the meaning comes from. And there's always an argument, it seems like, lately, when I say lately for 1,000 years, where people want to create a God that loves all people, that saves all people, that blesses all people, but yet we cannot find that God in any passage of Scripture. And that's a problem for some folks. It was a problem for the Pharisees, that God would not love them in all of their glory. It's a problem for religious people today. It's a problem for self-righteous people. It's a problem for Baptists. It's a problem for Methodists. It's a problem for non-denominationalists. It's a problem for Biblicists. It's a problem for all human beings if indeed they are not born of the Spirit. And so as we come to this text and look at it, we're going to be verse 6 through 13 today. We need to recognize that what we're about to have shown to us is not open for interpretation. As a matter of fact, the way Paul explains what he does through the examples that he uses, which is Rebecca and her twin boys, and then, Isaac and Sarah and Abraham. He's doing so to eliminate any human bias. Paul is expressly positing through didactic literature, he's actually teaching very clearly and dogmatically that God doesn't care, nor does he make his choices based on the volition, will, desire, essence of a human being. And that election, by definition, is salvation for God's people. I've been typing over the last few weeks. I've been putting up on Facebook about 2 hours ahead of time what we're studying on Wednesday nights, because some people weren't showing up because they thought we'd canceled service because I took a break out of Romans. So I'm like, well, I'll just make sure that I announce we're still having church. And tonight I put up what we were talking about. Of course, one of my brothers comes up and says, "Oh, you're not skipping Romans 9? You know, and that was a joke. It's not necessarily an inside joke, it's an outside joke. Everybody skips Romans 9. When you look into even some commentaries, and you look at people who teach out of Romans, and they're always wanting to talk about Romans 1, and they're always wanting to misapply Romans 3, and they're wanting to teach the youth about Romans 12, get their butts in shape, straighten their lives out. But nobody ever really touches Romans 9. Except, of course, Calvinists and high Calvinists alike. They love Romans 9. Matter of fact, Romans 9 is the only chapter in the entire letter, according to some of them. There is no Romans 1 through 8 or the rest of the chapter, the rest of the letter. It's just chapter 9. It's all about chapter 9. Matter of fact, I know some brothers that don't even know anything in the Bible except chapter 9 of Romans and John 6. They don't have any idea what the rest of the Scripture talks about. And I'm being a little bit jest in that, but not so much. Verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return," this is God speaking, "and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now there's several hours of commentary that I could chat about with this text. And so I've tried to keep myself focused tonight because I have no clock. I can talk about this same text next week. So I don't need to get it all out in 1 hour or less. But I want you to understand a couple of things. First, is I want you to see that Paul is using Old Testament election and the shadows and types of God's purposes in human history to prove that election is by His divine will and pleasure, after His own counsel, no other counsel. Also, it's the example given to these Roman Christians who are worried in the very nature of the question here in Romans 9 to begin with. Well, what's up with the Jews? They're all lost except for a few. That was the consensus. Why are all these Israelites refusing Messiah? God's a liar. He didn't save His people. He did. It's not about ethnic Israel. They're not God's people except in a temporal way, just like Pharaoh was God's person. Ethnic Jews and Pharaoh are equally elected by the use of God temporarily. But we don't use the word elect or elected or chosen in that way. Every time we see it, especially in Paul's writing, in this context, it is always talking about God choosing to save. It's not about God's plan. It's about God's people. So we need to recognize then, finally, that many people have a problem with election. Many people have a problem with the term predestination. As a matter of fact, I'd be willing to bet that most any normal, and I say normal as in the status quo normal, Southern Baptist pastor, if you get him in a room in front of some folks, especially some tithers or deacons, and you say, "Hey, pastor, tell us what a predestination is," he will drool all over himself and wet his pants. Because you don't want to talk about what the Scripture teaches in certain circles, and sometimes I can just about be certain that they're not taught that doctrine in seminary. They're taught it such a way that leaves it open for interpretation. Even the Baptist Faith and Message and the abstract of principles and all the different things that we see in Baptist life, The 1689, the first one, and then the one that actually had names to it, the second one. They all deal with predestination and election in a good way, except where they begin to add in the 1930s and 40s the language that then became contradictory. Election is God's purpose of grace, whereby He saves His people. You know, that's a summary. And it's accepted. It only applies to those who accept Jesus Christ in their heart. I mean, you know, stuff like that. Sort of stick this in there, stick that in there. But what we need to understand is that many people get to the table and they start to get a little jittery. And they get a question like I got in 2000, I don't know, five maybe. And it's always young people who get me in trouble. It's always young people who get me in trouble. It was young people who got Pastor Luke in trouble. They ask questions. Why? Because you want to know. There's nothing wrong with answering questions. And the question that I received is, how is it that God is loving, but He would reprobate and send people to hell? It's the wrong question. Because it assumes that reprobation and judgment is not loving. The better question is this. How is it that God, who is all-loving in His justice and goodness, ordained mercy toward elect sinners? Let me put it another way. How is it that God, who is all-loving and just and good, gave mercy to elect sinners? How is it that God, who is all-loving and just and good, saved sinners at all, any of them? See, that's the right question. And we're going to look at this text here, 6 through 13, and we're going to open it up just a little bit wider, and then next week just a little bit wider, and then the next week we're going to move right on down into the very next question, is there injustice on God's part? Which is verse 14. Well, there's not injustice on God's part. God's Word has not failed. As a matter of fact, we see that God calls into existence the choosing of His people. This is the decrees of God. In Romans 4, 16 through 18, it says this, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, I did not expand that enough during that time of Romans 4 because I knew Romans 9 was headed this way. And so what we see is that God chose a people for himself before the world ever existed, and that every part of the Old Testament history, every part of God's revelation of this electing salvation and redemption, even the birth of Abraham's sons, were to show and to reveal God's sovereign grace. Abraham and his wife were not able to have children, and God promised him a son. What could Abraham and Sarah do? She was barren and old. He was old. Nothing they could do. But yet God promised them a son. How many years between the promise was a son and the first son? How many years were there? You want to know? 13 years. And so hope against hope. It's one thing to see the miracle of you're going to have a son in your old age. Oh, Lord! Thank you, but that wasn't their attitude, was it? They're like, psh, you must be crazy. That's sort of what they said to God. You must be crazy. Sarah laughed. And then to think 13 years of unfaithfulness on part of obedience on Abraham's part, yet he believed God, even though he took matters into his own hands, and so did Sarah. They said, hey, here's Hagar. You take this maidservant and have a child with her. 13 years later, there's Ishmael. But he's the offspring of Abraham, but he's not the son of promise. He is not the elect one. He was not God's promise son. So then he wasn't the seed of Abraham. We see the prophet Isaiah. Oh, I wish I could just stop here and just go through Isaiah 49. But we see this prophetic word about Jesus in Isaiah's prophecy into the incarnation, or about the incarnation of Jesus being made into flesh. Jesus, I said this years ago and it sort of got popular for a while, but you know, Jesus created Mary and the womb inside of her and created himself a body, and he was born. That's crazy stuff. That's a really weird thing to think about. But the scripture says, the Lord has called me from the womb. This calling into existence, this is the plan of God. This isn't the newfangled, new age, not so new idea that, you know, words are what put the spirit or the faith, and they just sort of create. We all, this is the point. The point is that God ordained it, God decreed it, God created it. God created and elect people for himself, and that's the only way anybody's going to be saved. That's the point. And every iteration of this covenant is supposed to be seen eternally and spiritually. But what happens in the flesh of humanity, until we are born of the Spirit, we look at everything from a temporal position. That's why eschatology, the study of last things, is such a disaster. There's a good way of putting it. It's a disaster. You've got creative minds, and they're not all alike. Now, hey, inquiring minds want to know. Creative minds are all over the place. It is not good. God calls into existence his people. He calls them to life. He does so justly. And in the next few weeks, we'll get into all the details of how that looks. In Isaiah 48, God says, hear me, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. And everywhere through Israel's history as a people, as a group, as a collective, we always saw two things that were absolutely certain. We saw a large group of people rebel and bring down everybody else. And we saw God, in spite of that, save a remnant and destroy the rest. That's a picture of election. It's a picture of election. And people say, well, no. Those people that he saved had a heart toward him. That isn't what God says. God says none of them had a heart toward him. God says through Ezekiel that all of them had defamed his name, each and every one of them. But God puts in them a spirit to long for him. That's the rebirth. So in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into death, the Spirit of God regenerated them and gave them faith in Jesus Christ that day. And that's the way God has been working as long as he's been saving human beings. And if you know, he did not save Cain. But yet Abel was elect. It is not the nature of man, as we'll see in a minute, that matters to God. It is the counsel of his own will. God would save his remnant, just like God will save his elect. See, and the question on the table, as I've already mentioned, and I lost my train of thought and got on that, is God's word failed? Has God failed? Is God a liar? Has his promises failed? Did he not do what he said he was going to do? Or could he not do what he said he was going to do? But God's word stands true. God's word stands true, and it teaches clearly that God is not a liar. Because this is no failure on God's word, and this is no failure on God's promises. Everything God intended and everything God has promised has come to pass. And will come to pass. And God has promised to save his people for himself, save his people from their sins. He has promised to do this. And this is the picture. This is the picture that we see throughout the narrative of history. God saving His people. Even in the lineage of Christ, even in the giving of the Christ and bringing Jesus, Messiah, through His electing work, through His decisive work, through His redemptive work, we see that election stands. But there's things that we need to understand about the human condition. All men are dead. And when God calls His people, they are no longer dead. They are alive. This text illustrates that. That God's purposes are fulfilled in Christ, and they proceed from the pleasure and counsel of His own will toward and only toward those He elected before the foundations of the earth. And the only way that one is saved is that they are no longer from the flesh, but have been what? They've been made alive by the Spirit. We see the evidences of salvation because of the work of God in regeneration, the granting of faith, and that faith is pointing to Jesus Christ and the finished work of redemption that comes from the decree of election. And it's only going to be applied to, well, let me say this, it is only applied to the children of promise. See, the Spirit will seal and bring alive, save, the way we use that word, only and all of those for whom Christ died in the covenant of grace. The children of promise, verse 8, as we see there, are those who are counted as offspring spiritually, not physically. There's no matter what the shadow is. The shadow is the shadow. And I'm talking about in that context. My hand, when I put it up here and these lights shine, the shadow of my hand is on my Bible, but my hand is not on the Bible. And when the hand gets there, the shadow's gone. Israel, ethnically, was a shadow of God's redemptive work of election. And through them comes the Christ, who is the one who redeems the elect. So in this passage here, along with what he's already talked about in the last eight chapters, we see that there are two types of Jews. There are ethnic Jews, and there are spiritual Jews. There are outward Jews, what does Paul say? Follow the precepts, the circumcised. And there are inward Jews. The difference is that not all Jews are Jews in that sense. Not all Jews are Israel, but only the elect are true Israel. And only the ones who are spiritually circumcised are true Israel. And he proves this through these two examples of the birth of these four children. Four children. See, Ishmael was born out of the maid Hagar. Ishmael, his existence, of course, God is the giver of life, but his existence comes from the will and the nature of the work of man. He was the firstborn of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the one who comes from the loins of Abraham, to quote the Old Testament. Yet he is not counted as offspring. He is not counted in that sense as the spiritual seed. He is rejected. He's rejected because he is still born of the flesh. Born as, what does Paul say in Galatians 5? Ishmael is born after the flesh. What does Jesus say in John 3? That which is flesh, and it cannot understand the things of heaven, of spirit, because it is not born of the Spirit, but only that which is born of the Spirit can understand spiritual things. How can you understand spiritual things, Nicodemus, if you can't even understand natural things like birth and water and those silly things, easy things? So Isaac then was born as a seed of God's promise. Ishmael was born out of the practice and the will of man. So it doesn't matter what man does in the economy of grace to try to meet God where he is. Only that which God has chosen will be saved. Only that which God has chosen is His elect. Isaac was born as a promise. Thus he was born of the natural flesh, Of course, he wasn't divinely conceived like Jesus Christ, but he was not to be counted as the natural son, but rather the spiritual son, the son of promise. And Isaac's birth was also part of God's divine work. Because if you know, the whole idea of Hagar having to have a child to begin with is because Sarah was too old. God had promised, and they could not wait. God had decreed, God had elected, but they in their flesh, even though they were beloved of God, they did what all people do. We try to take matters into our own hands and then try to give God credit for it. And God says, no, I reject Ishmael. Only the son that comes from the promise I gave you, the one that comes from that 100-year-old woman, will be the son of promise. He is my elect. So the divine work of God to grant this old man and this old woman a son was the only thing that would work. This is why it had to be believed by faith. This is why that in the narrative we see the timeline. This is why we see the two sons, so that God could reveal to us through the apostles the simplistic picture of election. Spiritual birth is the only one that matters. Not physical birth. Not physical work, not physical law abiding, not physical faith, but spiritual faith. Spiritual work. Only the Spirit gives life. And see, the problem is that people continue to think that the shadow has substance. The shadow are things gone by. The true is Jesus Christ. The one who was to even come is not Isaac. Isaac is not Messiah. Neither was Jacob. Yet these men pointed to the picture of the trueness of God's promise. Not only that he would save his people and he would pull them out of the domain of darkness, but he would also, through them, bring Messiah into the world that he might take away their sins and satisfy his justice. So there's no eternal promise to a shadow. There's no eternal promise to a picture. There's an eternal promise to a people. And so God's election is not what he wanted to do. God's election is who he wanted to do it for. There's a big difference. Romans 2:28 says, "For no one is a Jew is merely one outwardly." I've alluded to these a minute ago. "Nor is circumcision outward and physical." The next verse, "But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Galatians 3:9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to" what? The promise of what? Election. You are heirs according to the promise of election. Therefore, ethnic Israel has always been a shadow. It has always been a type. Jesus Christ is the antitype, and the church is the product of God's election. Abraham, as we always see him touted in Scripture as a man to be praised, he is praised only for one thing. And what is it? That he believed God. Not that he was a wonderful patriarch. Not that he was a man of obedience. Not that he was a guy that was solid and never doubted. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? Abraham lied and ran and did everything he could possibly do to screw up God's plan. As a matter of fact, if I had sent Abraham, he'd have never made it. He would have made it a year. The minute he left Ur, he's lost his wife. But Abraham had unbelief. When God told him he was going to have a son, in Genesis 17, what does Abraham say? The Bible says he fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah..." Oh, Sarah was 90. I had their ages mixed up. "Sarah, who's 90, bear a child?" He laughed at this idea that they would have a son. Then in the very next chapter, the Lord says to Sarah, I will surely return to you. This is the quote, chapter 18 of Genesis, verses 10, 11, and 12, that Paul quotes here in Romans 9. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah was listening to the tent door behind him. Sarah and Abraham were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed. She says, I am worn out, and my Lord, her head, my husband is old. Shall I have pleasure? And then Ishmael is born out of the flesh, not of the promise, so he was not a son. Just like those who in this life are born out of the will of their flesh, they are not a son of God. Then the next picture goes to the two other boys in this narrative, Rebekah. In Genesis 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now see the difference between the shadows of and the promises. Look at the picture of Ishmael and Isaac. Same father, different mothers. So it's obvious to see this is not the son of the promise. It's not the miracle son that I was talking about. Any man can have a child with a young woman. My promise comes here. The impossible. That which man cannot do, God can do. What is impossible with man is not possible. I mean, what is impossible with man is possible with God, Jesus would say to the disciples after the rich young ruler's interchange. And so Rebekah then is given two sons. She's given two sons inside of her. Why? Paul says so that election could be revealed. So that God's purposes of election could continue. So that the picture of salvation and election would be substantiated. Amazing to me that these people never had a clue as to why their lives the way they were. But God's divine purpose is a result of His divine election. And it results in the execution of His divine work in determining who is going to be saved by His divine power. Verse 10 there, election is about the promise of God's purpose and grace, not man's actions and will. Esau and Jacob were both true and simultaneous sons of Isaac. Esau was born first. Twins aren't delivered at the same time. One, they have to come out one after the other. So Esau was born first, yet it did not matter. It did not matter about the law of the land or the essence of what is proper in patriarchy. It didn't matter. God's eternal purposes mattered in the history of man. That's why it's taught this way. In verse 11, neither son had any disposition except the flesh. Just like Cain and Abel, they were both born of the flesh, born of the same mother and the same father at the same time. Yet God purposed to love one and to hate the other. It was not due to God's knowledge of Esau. He didn't look through the quarters of time. And you think this is funny, but this is how people think. Well, God is omniscient, so He looks into the quarters of time and He sees how Esau was going to be. And He goes, no, that guy ain't going to work for me. See, Jacob will work. We'll use him. It doesn't work that way. If it did, Paul wouldn't have said what he's about to say. It is not about what God saw them to do. It is about God's sovereign choice and His eternal purposes that He chose Jacob to love and He rejected Esau and hated him. God's election of Jacob and His rejection of Esau is the only thing that mattered in this circumstance. See, election is the purpose of God to save His people. And the elect are the objects of His salvation and love. But rejection, what we call reprobation, is where God says, I will not save these people. It's not they won't come, so oh well. We see in Isaiah 6 and then John 12 where Jesus alludes to that very text. God sends Isaiah to what? To a non-converting preaching ministry. You go preach, I'm not going to save any of them. I'm going to kill every one of them. So there is an active work with God. to fulfill His purposes. I will harden their hearts. I will dull their ears. I will blind their eyes, so they will not be able to believe. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world blinds the eyes of unbelievers. Well, we can argue, and there's exegetical evidence that the God of this world is God. But either way, if He uses the enemy, just like He did with Job, God sends the enemy to blind the eyes of unbelievers, however He does it. A crow, the devil, a bag of socks, it doesn't matter. Whatever He wants to use, God will use. That's next week's question, or the next week's. So neither son had any disposition except the flesh. They were just guilty before God because they were born of man, just like Cain and Abel. But God rejected one and elected the other. Jacob had all acceptance because it was God's sovereign choice. I thought about this afternoon as I was going over this, and I thought to myself, sometimes the arguments, because I mean, I could sit here for another hour and give rebuttal after rebuttal after rebuttal after rebuttal that I've heard on these things. And I've spent a good portion of 12 years of my life arguing and debating these things. And I don't do that anymore. I exposit Scripture and let God do the work, because it's no use to try to win people over through debate, philosophy, or argument, because it's worthless. And I think it's sort of like our cartographer. I don't even know if they exist anymore, because I can't imagine that with GPS and maps and all that there's little unmapped areas, but our cartographer has to be able to see what they're drawing. Imagine a blind cartographer. What would the map look like? Would we want to use it to go anywhere? No. But I think most theologians today are blind cartographers. They're mapping out a way of understanding God that God has simply just refused to admit His way is His way. And God has simply expressed things in such a clear and simple way. But even the simple stories of Jesus in the New Testament, what did Jesus say about those simple stories that children could listen to and go, yeah, we get it? And the Pharisees would be like, what's He talking about? Like court jesters during the time of monarchs, and they would come and supposedly entertain, but they were sort of cunning with the way they did things, and they would make fun of the king, but not too much. And sometimes to the point where the king wouldn't notice it, but would be entertained. That's what unregenerate people do with the Word of God. They'll use it and read it and listen to it and try to teach it, but they could never see, just like Jesus when He taught in parables, He said it was not granted unto them to understand the simple things of the kingdom of God, but to you it has been granted. A blind theologian can only produce philosophy. And they're really sophists, wise fools, honestly. They think they know things, but don't know anything. And yet we who have been born of God, we do know nothing yet, but we know everything, because Christ is our wisdom. The Spirit of God has given us just a great understanding of simple things that are hidden from most people. And of course, that argument in itself, from a logical sense, from a Greek or Stoic point of view, is absolutely ridiculous. It makes us look like bumpkins without a sense to our name. It makes us appear as though we're not academic, or that we could care less about maybe the earth might be even flat. Or maybe there is no such thing as gravity. See, when we hear people say those things, we sort of laugh in a subtle way, mock, and go, wow, where have these people been? That's the way the world that's lost and the religious of our day who refuse God's election look at the Christian who has been born of God and understands it. They sort of look and think, what an idiot. That's why it angers them. God's purposes will not fail. Both of these things are true because God's purposes will not fail. Esau was rejected and hated by God. And what does it mean for God to hate Esau? God hated Esau. Don't buy this Dallas Theological Seminary stuff that it just means that God loved him a little bit less, because God loved everybody. God ascribes hate to himself. And God's hate is just. And God's hate is righteous. Remember, we learned some months ago, foreknowledge always refers to an eternal love focused toward individual people. So God's love and his foreknowledge of his people is a knowing, a loving of his people eternally. He eternally loved Jacob, and he eternally hated Esau. And when we see that we didn't see this before, like we go, wait a minute, I see it. I understand it. It's not because we've come to a place where our mind has been grown. It's that we've come to a place where we realize that we were ignorant of the truth. And now we see God yields to no man. He yields to the will of no man. And God does not yield to the hearts of man or to the desires of man. Sovereignty is the opposite of that. And the flesh hates sovereignty. All things happen in sovereignty because of God's will, because of him who calls. The elder shall serve the younger. Let's finish this up if I can. Why? Because God caused it to be so. God willed it to be so. God called it into being. Neither of the sons could change it. None of them. The Father couldn't change it. And God told their mother, I choose the younger because I can. I chose without any conditions of what these boys would do or become because I wanted this one, not this one. God chose. Why? So that his purpose of election would stand. So God rejected Esau. He refused him. He reprobated him. Why? Because he's just in all his ways. God is just in reprobation. God is just in election. So to reveal his purpose of election, and that not only that, but also the picture of redemption would fit into this picture of these two boys, he did these things. Before I was born, God loved me. Before I was, God knew me. Before you were, God loved you. Those who are not saved and die in that state, God does not love them. Man hates this. Religious people hate this. Atheists hate this. It is the number one reason many people choose atheism, because it's better to ignore that which is obvious than to understand in a fleshly way a supreme and sovereign epic one that isn't loving the way we want him to be. Cain hated Abel. Esau hated Jacob. God hated Cain and Esau, because we see that which God hates, when God loves someone else, those who God hates hate those who God loves. Does Jesus not say that in John's gospel? They will hate you, the master, his sons, they're going to hate him. They're going to hate everything tied to me, so they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, so they're going to persecute you, and so forth. Paul tells Timothy, anyone who wants to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God is going to be persecuted. And people hate those who have divine love. People hated David. People hated Moses. People hated Joshua. People hated the prophets. Look at Jeremiah. And they're usually hated by those who are religiously righteous in their own minds, doing what is required and thinking themselves in God. Why? 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 Because they're unconverted. Why is that? Because they're unregenerate. But why does God have to hate? Is it really just? We can accept the fact that God in His sovereignty, He says it's just, so we can just accept it as just. But the Scripture explains that very clearly. It is just. Reprobation is just. God, in His goodness, must hate evil. And all men are guilty. So God is just in putting wrath and condemning all men. And the hearts and the minds of all men are repugnant and vile to God. Self-righteous people are hated by God. People who think good works please God, He hates these good works. So reprobation is good because men are evil. And that which is good and sovereign must destroy and crush evil. But now the question, back to the beginning, I'm trying to wrap this up with a little bit of sense. Why would God elect a people to save? Because Jesus Christ died for the elect. So God's hatred of sin has not been forgotten. Romans 3 is clear on that. His righteousness is displayed in the crushing of Christ because He applies Christ's righteousness to His elect, and Jesus substituted Himself for us. So that God hates and has crushed and will crush in all wrath all sin. For the elect, He has sent His judgment on Jesus. For the reprobate, He will put His judgment on them. So He's just. In all these ways, He is just. So Jesus was crushed in place of true Israel, the elect. God has always loved the elect because Christ was always the one in whom they would be justified. Even though we see the Scripture talk about objects of wrath, we see Paul say, we were by nature, but we were not objects. Because Christ would satisfy our wrath. And we'll talk about that next week a little bit more in depth. While the elect share that nature, they are made alive by the Spirit and given faith. Thus, they believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Faith, then, is not the agent of life. Faith doesn't save you. Faith is the result of Christ saving you. God's mercy and election is what saves you. Grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. And faith is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one could boast. Those who are not chosen unto life are rejected unto judgment and death. Both of these are just and judicial truths that are holy in their completeness. So, in our last few minutes, ask the question in your own mind, what are we going to do with this teaching? In the last 40 minutes or so, I can promise you that things have come out of my mouth that some people will hear when the end of next week is over and people have found this teaching, and they'll decide very clearly that I am a heretic. And I'm just wrong. That I am just some weird guy who loves John Calvin. I was preaching this message in 2004. I was preaching this message in 2001. And I didn't even know who John Calvin was until 2010. Paul is what we need to look at, not Calvin. The spiritual states before God is the segregation of mankind. The elect and the reprobate. But the world's gospel wants us to say this. You got to choose Jesus or you're choosing hell. The gospel is, God is sovereign and just, and He crushed Jesus Christ for His elect and will bring them to life, and He will crush the reprobate justly for all of eternity. There you go. What are we going to do with that? We're going to trust in it. The Bible tells us in Adam, all die. And in Christ, people would argue, all are made alive. But are all made alive? Or all that are made alive in Christ. See, we got to learn grammar. All that are made alive, that are alive in Christ. Because they've all died in Adam. We've got to understand the context. All men are dead in Adam. And those that are not made alive in Christ remain there. Condemnation is theirs. The believing ones, will not perish but do have eternal life, but those who are not the believing ones are condemned already because they are not believing in the only Son of God. I'd love to take time and share with you some historical creeds. Matter of fact, I think I might just read one little passage from Dort, Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of this world, He has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of restitute into sin and destruction, a certain number of people to redeem in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and the head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. The elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with Him involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by Him and effectually to call and to draw them to His communion by His Word and Spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy and for the praise of the riches of His glorious grace, as it is written, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should become holy and without blemish before Him in love, having ordained us as to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And elsewhere, and that's Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 6, He, as we've already done in Romans 30, those who He foreknew, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. That's why we've taken that time before we moved into the latter part of 8 and 9 to deal with that little chain of events at the latter part of Romans 8, verse 30. And this is not new. This is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Anything else is no gospel at all. Let's pray. We love You, Father, because You first loved us. You've chosen us. You've elected us. And so in You alone do we worship and praise and exalt. And we thank You, God, for the beauty of Your work in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.